Well, this morning we are back in the New Testament letter of James. And thank you to Carl Truderung, who handled chapter 4, all of chapter 4 last Sunday. And then Pastor Dave, who took us through some of the letter the week before. It's been good to have a couple of days off from, or a couple of Sundays off from preaching and have a bit of a break. And so I appreciate that. Today we are in James chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, please grab one and turn there to James chapter 5. And the plan is to finish preaching through the letter of James at the end of January, Lord willing, of course, based on what we learned last Sunday from the book of James. As we've gotten to know, or as we've gone through this letter, and if you've been with us through it, maybe you can agree with me that we've gotten to know a few things about James. We've gotten to know his mind and his heart. And as I've read through this letter, and as I've dug into it, and as I've studied it, as I've gotten to know James, I've come to regard him as a tough and tender friend. You know, the friends that we need in our lives are those that are tender to us at times, but tough at other times, right? The friends that we need are ones who don't just tell us what we want to hear, but those who tell us the things that we really need to hear. And we've seen that with James over this series. He's the kind of friend who tells you what you need to hear. And today, James is going to be tough. He is going to be tough. He has some very strong words for those who misuse power and wealth. We're very familiar with this in our world today, and maybe we're aware of it in our own lives. Let me ask you this question. Are you afraid of wealth? Are you afraid of power? Because according to James, we should be. We should have a very sober view of money and power and the corrupting influence that they can have on our hearts and in our lives. Almost nobody tells us in our world today that money is dangerous, but Jesus certainly did, and his little brother James also has some very strong words about this subject. So let's look at James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and I'll read it, and then we'll pray and dig into it. Starting at verse 1, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that all scripture is God-breathed, that you've given us this text for our good. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us through this text today. And we ask this for our good and for the glory of Christ. Amen. So if we think back a little bit, if you can remember, we did stop and pause for a month in December, but we were in the book of James beforehand. And if you remember, James has had a few things to say to those with money, a few things to say both to the rich and also about the rich. Remember, way back in chapter 1, he reminded rich people that they shouldn't think highly of themselves because they're like the grass of the field, right? Here today and gone tomorrow. And then in chapter 2, he told church people not to show favoritism to the rich, to give them, not to give them preferential treatment just simply because of the perks that that they might get in return. And then last week we saw in chapter 4 that those who are making money and going places shouldn't begin to think that they're in control of their lives, right? They shouldn't become arrogant, right? James says to them, hey, you are like a vapor. Your life is a mist. And so you should live for God and for his will in the time that you have. And then now here at chapter 5, James narrows his focus and he really takes aim at a certain group of rich people. Now, who's he talking about? That's a big, that's like the million-dollar question, no pun intended. James, who's he talking about? I think he's talking about people outside the church. For one, he doesn't address them as brothers like he normally does at different parts in this letter. Second, there doesn't appear to be any hope for these people. There's no hope of repentance here. He talks about weeping and wailing, and those are tragic and horrible pictures of judgment. And the whole text, the whole language of this text has the tone of final judgment. There's not a present correction or even really call to repentance. And so what James is doing here, I think, is he's doing what the Old Testament prophets often did, is that they would speak out against wicked people to comfort those who were being oppressed by them, but also to warn people not to follow their example. Whether James is aiming at rich people outside the church or in the church, in the end, really, the lessons for us are the same. And the warnings and the encouragements for us are equally profitable, whether we are Christians or not, whether we are in the church or outside of the church, whether we see ourselves as wealthy or whether we see ourselves as not very wealthy. Speaking of which, when we talk about rich people, some of us are immediately going to assume that we're not one of them. For example, I want you to think right now of a rich person that you know. Don't say their name out loud, but just think of a rich person that you know. Now, how many of you, as you are thinking of that rich person, are thinking of yourself? How many of you? My guess is probably not many of you are thinking, oh, that's me. I'm the rich person. Probably you're thinking about somebody else, right? That's because we usually assume that a rich person is someone who has just a little bit more than we do, right? A little bit of a bigger house, a little bit of a newer car. They go on a little bit nicer vacations than I do. Right, so people who make five-figure salaries, they think that a rich person makes six figures, and maybe those who make six figures think that a rich person is someone who makes seven figures, and then maybe someone who makes seven figures, you know, they think that Jeff Bezos, he's rich, and then maybe now Jeff thinks that Elon Musk is rich, and so on and so forth, right? I mean, that's often how we think about this, but don't fall into that kind of thinking, because the truth is, look, if you and I have more than our basic needs met, we have wealth. Maybe not as much as some people do, but we're rich to some degree. If we have more food than we need, we have more outfits than we need, we have a bigger house than we need, then we're wealthy, and we can always find people who are wealthier than us, but don't let that deceive you into thinking that you have no wealth, because most of us are rich. In some way, at least here in North America, most of us would fall into this category, and so that should sober us up as you read this text, right? You shouldn't be like ducking and letting James hit someone else behind you. Maybe you've got a target on you today. And so just to be clear, all right, as we talk about wealth, we talk about riches, got to just talk biblically in a balanced way about all of this. To be clear, the Bible doesn't condemn those who are rich simply because they're rich, all right? Neither does the Bible commend those who are poor simply because they are poor. There are the righteous rich and there are the unrighteous rich, just as there are the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. Scripture is clear that it's not money itself that is a root of all kinds of evil, but it is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. And here's the thing, if we love money and possessions, it's going to show up in our lives. It is going to be expressed in our ambitions, in our actions, and in our attitudes. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And so clearly in this text, it's the love of money that is at the root of the evils that we see here that James condemns these people for. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you." And then he describes four behaviors, 4 points here, four behaviors that characterize this category of rich people that he's speaking to, which should lead us to listen very carefully and to ask, do any of these characterize my life? Number one, James tells these rich people to weep and wail over the judgment that's coming to them. First of all, number one, because they hoarded wealth. Because they hoarded wealth. See this in verses 2 and 3. What James is doing here is he's saying to these people, he's saying, let's fast forward the movie of your life. He's speaking in the present tense, right? Your wealth has rotted, your clothes are moth-eaten. Well, at this time, of course, they look just fine, right? Their outfits are looking great, right? He's saying, no, fast, let's look into the future and see what things are going to be like. To be like, all that you hold so precious right now is going to be rotten and corroded and useless. Now, we all kind of know this from experience, don't we? You know, you take out that pair of jeans that you loved and you spent all kinds of money on, you're like, I would never wear these now, right? You go to your grandma's house and she's got this like 1950s kitchen, which was like the thing back then. And now, you know, people go through kitchens like that and they sneer at them. I mean, it's only a matter of time before all the things that you think are precious are going to end up in a garage sale, right? They're going to be sold for a few bucks somewhere. And if we want to put James in contemporary terms, we might say something like, look, rich people, your Armani suit is moth-eaten. Your Prada bag has become a rat hotel. All of your fridge with its fine delicacies smells like something rotten. Your investments have just, poof, they're gone like a puff of smoke. To make things even worse, he says, you got a Prada bag, you're feeling convicted. I don't have one, so that's why I can mention that. To make things worse, James says, your corroded gold and silver will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh. I mean, James is using the most vivid language to show us a picture of judgment. This is the pains and torments of hell. Now, what is so bad about what they've done? Look at verse 3. This sums it up. This is what they've done. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Now, what are the last days? Often we think the last days is like some future time. The last days is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So they were in the last days. We're in the last days. He says, you've stored up treasure in the last days. In other words, you've hoarded wealth just before Christ is coming, before his kingdom returns, right? You've sought your own comfort instead of God's kingdom. You've lived for this present moment instead of future reality. You've pursued the good life for yourself, not thinking of the needs and the good of other people. You've wasted your life. You've abused the good gifts of God, and now you have to answer for it. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus told. Luke records it in the 12th chapter of his gospel. Luke 12:16, it's worth reading and reflecting on. Jesus says, a rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Just pause there. I mean, isn't that our view of retirement so often? Do we need to maybe rethink some of our goals for that period of our lives? Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It It'd be easy to take this parable of Jesus and then take the words of James that we're looking at and then think that in conclusion that we should never keep anything and we should never enjoy anything. It's not what James is saying. Back in chapter 1, James talked about every good and perfect gift that comes from above. God is the giver of good gifts. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells him, he says, God richly provides us with things to enjoy. It's not a sin to enjoy takeout food from Empress of China. It's not a sin. You could do that to the glory of God, right? It's not a sin to buy a new pair of shoes or to have an iPad or... Neither is it a sin to save something for the future. I mean, Paul actually speaks of parents saving up for their children, and the book of Proverbs speaks of, you know, a good man leaving an inheritance to his children's children, and there's wisdom that teaches us that we should plan for hard times. That's why, for example, our church keeps 3 months of expenditures in the bank in case something would happen. But we don't go far beyond that. Why? Because we want to trust God. We want to keep using what he's given us, not hoarding it, but using it to bless others and to glorify him. The sin of these rich is not that they enjoyed something or that they saved some money, but that they failed to be rich toward God. They looked to money as their Lord and Savior. Their lifestyle bore witness to that. That they loved and treasured and served money instead of the Lord. You see, the foolish person says, hey, these are thinking of my last days on this earth. I got to maximize my comfort, maximize my pleasure. I've got to save up for that. But the wise person says, these are the last days. I'm going to use my treasure to do good, to bring glory to God. I'm going to live for Christ in these last days. Jesus taught that whatever has a grip on our wallets has a grip on our hearts. And what we treasure will show itself in our attitudes and actions. And some of us, quite frankly, we want to know, where exactly is the line between, for example, wise saving and hoarding? Tell me exactly where it is, because I want to be like this, right? But if we knew exactly where that line was, it would just be another form of legalism, right? The issue is the heart. It's the heart, right? Your heart's always going to be mastered by something or somebody, mastered by money, mastered by Christ. And a heart mastered by money will always be tempted to hoard because that heart doesn't trust in God. That heart doesn't delight in God. And it's a faithless heart, but when Christ is your treasure, you don't have to be enslaved to hoarding anymore. You don't have to be enslaved to money anymore. In fact, for the person without faith, money so often becomes a treasure. But when we know Jesus Christ, he becomes the treasure, and money is simply a tool by which we can treasure him and help others to also treasure him in their lives. That's not what these rich people were doing. That's not the kind of life they were living. And for that, James says, weep and wail. The second reason for their lamenting, for their weeping and wailing is number two, they defrauded others. They defrauded others. Look at verse 4. Look, he's saying, this is something to see here. Look at this. The pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. So in that culture, you would have day laborers. They would work for a wealthy farmer, a wealthy landowner. And we see that in one of Jesus' parables, right? They come and work, and then at the end of the day, they get paid. The idea is you work an honest day, put in an honest day's work, you get paid for an honest day's work. And many people in the world today still live that way. And that's why it was such a serious thing to deprive the worker of his wages. In fact, back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 13 says this, "Do not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages due a hired worker must not remain with you until morning." And then through the prophet Malachi, other strong words, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, God says, I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker. James says, look, the pay that you withheld cries out. It's like Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Injustice, the money in the pockets of this rich landowner is calling out from the pocket. Thief, thief, you've stole this. This isn't yours. Not only that, but James says that the outcry of the harvesters has reached the Lord of armies, God, the God who has all power and authority, who has legions of angels at his command, this God that is going to return and make things right and judge the wicked. You know, this God, this Lord of armies, this judge is in session, and judgment is coming because of this injustice. Now, this is the kind of thing that many people in the world still experience today, working and not being paid for it. Fortunately, many of us have never encountered this before in our lives. The closest that I ever came to it was when I was back in high school. A friend asked me and another buddy if we would paint a cabin near Kenora, help him on this painting job that he had. And he told us, I'm going to pay you this much per hour. And so I figured, good, this is great. We're going to have a good time. We're going to go there for a couple days and paint. And then I'm going to make some money out of it. And I remember after we came back, he didn't pay me. And, you know, days went by, and I think it was actually some weeks that went by, and I'd phone him up, and he'd say, no, I can't pay you yet. And eventually I figured, hey, wait a second, I think he's been paid, but he's not paid me yet. And I remember I went to his house, and his mom said he's sick and he can't come. And I said, I got to talk to him. I'm going in. He owes me money. And I went inside and I went to his bedroom, and he was lying on his bed. And I remember I said to him, look, you owe me this money for what you said you're going to pay me. And remember, he reached into his pocket. It looked like he was like giving to me one of his vital organs. He had this pain all over his face, and he reached into his pocket, and he literally had the money in his pocket that he owed me. Well, he finally paid me, and our friendship was never the same after that. Now, to be clear, my livelihood wasn't in danger from that. I was living at home with my mom, high school student. But I got a little taste of what it must be like for those who don't get paid for the work that they do and whose livelihood, whose families depend on it. I mean, I've had conversations with some members of our church. Maybe you are watching and you've done work for somebody, for a client or someone, and you haven't been paid for it. Now, sometimes you can't be paid because the employer, for whatever reason, can't pay you or doesn't have the money. But listen, if you as an employer have the money and you owe somebody for honest work that they have done for you, and you withhold that money from them simply because you don't want to part with it, that is evil. In God's eyes, he takes it very seriously. He takes it very seriously. Maybe these landowners had found a clever way to get away with holding back the wages. Look, even if it's legal, doesn't mean it's right. What James is saying here should bring comfort to those who have been defrauded. God's going to make things right. The wicked rich won't get away with that forever. There's also a warning here to those of us who might be tempted to treat others this way, right? Pay what you owe, settle your accounts. God is watching and he cares about it. Now, here's the third reason that these rich people should weep and wail. Number three, because they've indulged themselves. They've indulged themselves. Look at verse 5. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You can just imagine a sleek cow chomping happily on its feed, oblivious to the fact that, like, within hours it's going to be, you know, headed to the local McDonald's. It's a picture of judgment. Right? These rich are like unthinking animals enjoying their lives, unaware that the axe is going to fall. And notice that James says they've lived luxuriously on the earth. On the earth. There's an emphasis on the earthliness, the creatureliness of these comforts that they have enjoyed and indulged themselves on. Getting uncomfortable. I mean, James could not imagine. Neither James nor the people that he's writing to would have ever dreamed about the kinds of creature comforts that we enjoy in the 21st century. I mean, even the ancient kings didn't have access to a hot shower, I don't think, right? Or heated leather car seats, or fast food, or fridges that make ice cubes, or, I mean, if you wanted entertainment as a king, like, you probably have to ask a guy to fiddle or something, right? I don't know how many songs he knew, but like on Netflix or Disney Plus, how many endless things can you watch to amuse yourselves? I mean, we have aisles with nothing but potato chips in the store, 100 kinds of potato chips that we can eat. It's not a sin to eat chips, but there are ways that we can indulge ourselves, whether food or drink or entertainment or leisure or recreation or toys or hobbies. Again, we live in physical bodies. That's not wrong. Right? The problem here isn't the legitimate enjoyment of God's good gifts on this earth. It's living as if this earth is all that matters. That's the problem. This body is it. As long as this body feels good, it's good. That's folly. In the language that James uses, living luxury is having a soft and pampered life. And if we are committed, if that's our goal, to live that way in a world of poverty and pain, it goes against everything that Jesus came to do in our lives. It goes against a gospel mindset, right? It's like remember the rich man who feasted every day, and poor Lazarus was at his gates, and he passed him every day. He didn't give a rip. That's the kind of lifestyle that God disapproves of, to say it lightly. It's the way of self-love, but not gospel love. The gospel tells us that Jesus lived and died and rose again to redeem us from that. In fact, that he redeemed us for eternal pleasures at God's right hand, the scripture says. Right? It's a promise of something better to come. That's why we can deny ourselves. We don't just deny ourselves because. That doesn't ever work. You have to have something better that you're looking to. As biblical Christians, we're not ascetics, right? We don't hate the body. We don't hate pleasure, but rather we let Jesus teach us that there's something more, that there is a life to come, that there are greater pleasures to come. And if we deny ourselves now, for the sake of love, we will have greater joy in the kingdom that's coming. Here's the fourth reason, the final reason these rich people should weep and wail over the coming judgment is because they oppress the righteous. They oppress the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Now maybe these rich were able to manipulate things in the court. Things were so corrupt often in that day. Maybe they were able to take advantage of people in court. The prophet Amos speaks to this. Amos chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "For I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. They oppress the righteous. Take a bribe and deprive the poor of justice at the city gates." In an agrarian society, right? Landowners would sometimes hire tenant farmers, you know, come and live on my land and farm it and I'll pay you. Now, once a family had come and settled on that land, it wasn't so easy to pick up and move, and that gave an opportunity often for that landowner to go back on the deal, to change the terms of the deal. And often they couldn't do anything about it. Whether the murder that James is talking about here is literal or figurative, to deprive a laborer of his wages in that day could lead to starvation. It could lead to, you know, to death, which is tantamount to murder in this case. And so there's a warning here, right? There's a warning. How are we going to apply this? There's a warning to those, for example, who rent out property. Be a good landlord. Treat people fairly and reasonably. and don't take advantage of them, especially those who don't have any power to resist you. Yet there's something, there's an application here that I don't want to miss. Now, this would not have been on James' mind, but I can't think of any more haunting application to our own situation than those who are condemned to death and murdered in the womb, the innocent who do not resist. There is massive money to be made from abortions. People are getting rich off it at the expense of the little ones, but their cries have not gone unnoticed. God hears, and God will judge. According to James, judgment is coming to wicked people who hoard wealth, who defraud others, who indulge themselves, who oppress the righteous. This is a warning. This is a warning to those of us who might be tempted to misuse our money, our power, but it's also an encouragement to those who find themselves oppressed by the rich and the powerful. James's words are a warning, they're an encouragement, but they should also do one other thing. They should turn our thoughts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a commentator named Alec Matier, and he says it like this, and I'll quote him. He says, "It is impossible to read the words, 'killed the righteous man, he does not resist,' without the lone and wonderful figure of the Lord Jesus coming before the eyes of the mind. He is preeminently the righteous one. His response of non-resistance is at one and the same time the most demanding example and the sweetest consolation in time of oppression." End quote. Jesus is the righteous one who was crucified, who took the judgment that sinners like you and me deserve because of all of our sins against God. And this same Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is going to come back again to rescue and redeem everyone who loves him and waits for him and trusts in him and treasures him. And he's also going to come back and bring judgment. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to make things right. When we turn and trust in Jesus Christ, it changes everything. We're set free. We're set free in Jesus Christ from hoarding wealth so that instead we can invest it in God's kingdom. Because of Jesus, we don't need to defraud others. Instead, we can bless them. We don't have to indulge ourselves anymore. We can enjoy good things, but we can also deny ourselves for the sake of others and for the sake of greater pleasures. Because of Jesus, we don't have to oppress the righteous. Instead, we can pursue righteousness by God's grace and for God's glory in these last days as we wait for Jesus to come back. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, enables us to live a very different kind of life. He enables us to be different kinds of rich people. People who can follow the words of the Apostle Paul, and I'll end with these. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul said this, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Amen.